This is Genesis 24, 1 and following. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Amen. The word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery with their parents' permission. And let us pray once more, shall we, and ask the Lord's special blessing now on His Word. Father, we are assembled together joyfully in Your presence. We love Your Word. Speak to us now by Your Spirit to every heart. Bring conviction of sin, comfort in the gospel, conviction of faith and obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Abraham is now very old. Verse 1, he is approaching the end of his life. Sarah is now gone, but Isaac is still with him. And there is one more great desire for this man of God, one more great act to be undertaken before he dies, seeking a suitable wife for his son, and thereby ensuring that God's covenant shall not fail in the coming ages. Now, the life of the great patriarch was punctuated, just as our lives are, by great milestones and markers. The birth of children, the death and burial of loved ones, the giving of children in marriage. God had been very gracious to Abraham. He singled him out from all the people of the earth to make a covenant with him and his posterity, to redeem them from sin, and to make them a people. And Abraham, for his part, has walked with God and has responded in faith and obedience to the word of the Lord. God called Abraham to leave everything behind, his family, his home, his country, to go to a land the Lord would show him. And by faith, he went. The Lord made a covenant with him to be his God and the God of his children. And Abraham responded in faith and was reckoned as righteous in the sight of God. God commanded the covenant of circumcision and told Abraham to teach his whole household the fear of the Lord. And Abraham did so. When God tested him, commanded him to offer his only son on Mount Moriah, a command that to human reason must have seemed either as if God's promise would fail, or else, as Martin Luther put it, that the command be of the devil and not of God. But what God really wanted was not the sacrifice of Isaac, but total and complete surrender. That's what he wants from us, dear friend. And taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, Abraham did not waver, but was strong in faith, believed that God could raise Isaac up from the dead. And now Sarah is gone. Abraham buried her in the last chapter, in a field that was his only possession after all these years in the land. But he buried her, believing the promise and looking to the resurrection. He is now an old widower. He shall remarry, we shall see. But read, the Lord has blessed Abraham in all things. And this, it can be said, in spite of his loss, the Lord came in sovereign grace. Abraham walked in faith and obedience. The Lord blessed him in every way. Such is the Christian life. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so on. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, we begin this morning with a bride for Isaac. A bride for Isaac. It is now 3 years after the death of Sarah. Abraham is resolved to fill the gap in his own family and in the heart of Isaac by seeking a wife for his son. The Bible does not teach arranged marriage in an absolute sense, but it does suggest that godly parents will take a great interest in the marriage partner of their children and to ensure as much as possible that a godly partner is found. Two things were firmly settled in the mind of the patriarch. The first is this: Isaac must on no account take a wife from among the Canaanites who surrounded them. He must not enter into an alliance with those who would be judged by God and dispossessed of the land. And the second thing firm in his mind is this: the Lord, who had so often proved to be a faithful God, and in obedience to whose will he now refused what might have been a highly advantageous connection with the local peoples. Abraham is convinced that the Lord himself would provide a suitable partner for Isaac. These two convictions, that Isaac must not marry a Canaanite woman and that the Lord would provide a suitable partner, determined Abraham's conduct. And they also guided Abraham's oldest servant, verse 2, whom Abraham commissioned to execute his wishes and who seems to have been deeply imbued with the spirit of his master. Now, you may remember that at the end of chapter 22, Abraham had learned that his brother Nahor, whom he had left behind in Haran, had been blessed with numerous descendants. And so it was from these descendants, that is to say, from Abraham's extended family, that a suitable wife must be found for Isaac. Before dispatching his servant, a man, by the way, generally believed to have been Eliezer of Damascus, whom Abraham mentioned all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 2, before dispatching his servant, Abraham told him to put his hand under Abraham's thigh and to swear an oath by the Lord God of heaven and earth that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the Canaanites, but instead shall take a wife for Isaac from Abraham's own country and family. The thigh is euphemistically the genitals. It's a bodily oath. It was no doubt connected with the loins as the part from which the posterity issued and the seat of vital power. The ancient Jews further connected the bodily oath with the site of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Swear that you will do this for me. By no less a solemn oath than this. Swear by the sanctity of the divine covenant. We have nearly lost sight of this in our day. But Abraham here fulfills what John Calvin called the common duty of parents in laboring for and taking an active role in the choice of a wife for his son. But what we must not miss is that there is a fundamental spiritual principle at work here. Indeed, all throughout the Bible, when it comes to marriage, that because God had separated Isaac from the Canaanites by a sacred covenant, he justly fears that Isaac, if he were to join himself with the Canaanites, would shake off the covenant of God and drift away from the lordship of Yahweh. Let me put it another way. Isaac, being a believer, being a man in covenant with God, must not join himself in marriage with an unbeliever, lest he inevitably drift away spiritually and throw off the yoke of God's covenant. The solemnity of the oath is met by the solemnity and sanctity of marriage. Beloved, nearly every other decision you make can be unmade. Not this one. Now, we have seen this before. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took them for their wives, it was on our interpretation to enter into spiritually mixed marriages, believers and unbelievers. The result was instant disaster and led almost immediately to the calamity of the flood. Whatever spiritual commitment there was among the children of God was diluted and destroyed by intermarriage with unbelievers. Oh, how many young men and young women have shaken off the yoke of God by a bad marriage decision. How many have seen spiritual life diluted, Christian commitment compromised for them and whatever children they have by entering into spiritually mixed marriages? Ahab married Jezebel. He was already a weak, feckless man and became a tool for evil in the hands of a pagan wife. The fact is this, beloved, any serious Christian, any serious Christian man or woman will make marriage to a fellow believer, to a fellow serious Christian, non-negotiable. For any serious Christian, marriage to a fellow believer is absolute. No matter how hard he or she may be to find, no matter how long he or she may have to wait, a serious Christian will recognize, as Abraham understood, that intermarriage with a spiritual Canaanite, those destined for judgment, is unthinkable. Thus the sacred, solemn body oath. In the strongest possible terms, promise me, a father might say to his son, promise me before I die that you will not take for yourself a wife from among the unbelievers, lest she cause you to shake off your commitment to the Lord your God, the God of your father. Place your hand under my thigh. Promise me. They were both believers, but Jim Elliot warned Elizabeth, I'm going to be a missionary. Don't get involved with me unless you've given yourself to the Lord in complete surrender. She was a committed Christian. The Scriptures admonish us not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, asking rhetorically, what partnership has light with darkness? We are free to marry, but only in the Lord. A Christian needs another Christian in marriage to worship together, to pray together, to serve the Lord together, to support the mission of the church together, to agree to give of their money and their time together, to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord together. Make it absolute, young people. Non-negotiable. Marry, but only in the Lord. Do everything in your power to ensure that you marry a godly spouse if you want a happy life. And this is what Abraham sought for Isaac, his son. We must raise our thoughts higher still. It was not only a suitable wife that Abraham sought for his son. It was more than that. It was, after all, to ensure that God's covenant would go forth into successive generations, that future descendants of this world would fear the Lord, that the promise of God would not fail on the earth. So yes, Abraham did seek a suitable wife for Isaac. But it was not merely because he loved his son and wanted what was best for his son and to bless his son. It was for the eternal glory of God. It was for the sake of generational covenant faithfulness. And I can show you this if you will look with me at the dialogue that ensues between Abraham and his servant. Verse 3. The oath, did you notice, was by the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. The oath was sworn by the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the Lord who rules in heaven and on earth. This was no ordinary oath. It had respect to a question of great importance in relation to the kingdom of God. Isaac was not regarded by Abraham as merely a pious candidate for matrimony. The oath is far too strong for that. Isaac was regarded as the heir of the promise, who must therefore be kept from any and all alliance with the race of those who shall come into God's judgment and be dispossessed of the land. And so for this reason, the rest of the negotiation was all conducted in the name of Yahweh. Before taking the oath, the servant wonders aloud and asks his master, "Say I should find a woman, but she will not return with me to Canaan. Should Isaac then be conducted to the land of his fathers?" "No. If she will not come, Isaac is in no way to be taken back there." "Why?" "Because the Lord God of heaven, Yahweh, spoke to me, took me from my house and my land and my family, and he swore to me to give Canaan to my descendants." Abraham even assured his servant that the Lord would send an angel before him. And if no wife was to be found, in no way was Isaac to be taken back there. God had promised Canaan in his covenant to Abraham's descendants. And so the entire dialogue is undertaken with a view to covenant succession, to God's covenant faithfulness to future successive generations. It is not only a suitable wife, and what father doesn't want that, that Abraham wants for Isaac. It is the glory of God in the fulfillment of the covenant of promise. When a Christian marries, therefore, he or she marries not with a view merely to his or her own happiness, not with a view merely to his or her own blessedness during the duration of his or her own life, but the Christian marries with a view to the glory of Christ, with a view to the advancement of the kingdom of God. He or she marries for the sake of God's covenant, that it might be succeeded to generations, that sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters may know the Lord, Psalm 78, and put their hope in God. Church, we marry in the ultimate sense for the same reason we do all that we do, for the glory of God, for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of the kingdom. We marry for generational covenant faithfulness, that the name of Christ may be great in every nation, and that his name might be great for generations to come. But alas, we live in an age of radical individualism, and that extends even within the church. We now view our lives and our faith in isolation from previous generations and even from future generations. We don't live our lives with a view to God's covenant, his corporate people of yesterday and of tomorrow, but with a view to how Jesus makes our lives happy and blessed here and now. And he does that. He does that. We bless his name because he does that. That is a huge part of our faith and the ministry of our Lord, but it is not the whole view. We must never lose sight of this. We have a radically individualized culture and even churches. Jesus came to redeem a people. He's building his church in every age. He's doing so through covenant faithfulness to the generations of his people. He did come to bless us, but he came to save a people in every generation until he comes. And it's high time that we, like Abraham, began to live accordingly in how we marry, how we give our children in marriage, how we view and give our money, how we give to missions, how we raise and catechize children for the kingdom of God, how we teach them not to ally themselves with the Canaanites, but with the people of God, and all for his glory, and all for his covenant. Do you want to know how to tell a real Christian? How to distinguish a real Christian from the crowd of people who merely say they are Christians, but have little idea of what it means to really be a Christian? Put a person to this test. Do they care about what Abraham, the representative believer in the Bible, do they care about what Abraham cared about? And do they act upon such concerns? Do they realize that their lives are part of a larger story, that they take their meaning from the history of the kingdom of God to which they belong, that their importance is measured by the extent to which they contribute to the history of God's covenant with his people? Are they committed to seeing that covenant fulfilled even in the life of generations yet unborn? Here's a good test. Do they know that it isn't all about them? That it isn't even mostly about them? In fact, in the largest sense, it's hardly about them at all. Was a suitable wife to be found among Abraham's family? He didn't know. For that, he trusted God. All he knew was this, that faithfulness in the generations to come required that Isaac have a faithful wife. And so as an old man, he took steps to ensure that such would be the case. And in that vision, in that concern, and in that effort, he left an example for us that we should follow in his steps. That's what real believers do. They live and they act for the sake of the church and the kingdom of God. He lived with a view, not only for his own life and that of his son, but for the future of the kingdom, the covenant, the church, and the world. How many of us, I wonder, can really say that? Anne Hamilton was a Scot, devout Christian in the middle of the 18th century. Descendants of hers would go on for at least five generations to serve as faithful ministers. Anne Hamilton. On her deathbed, at the end of a long faithful life, as Abraham did at the end of his, she was thinking of the generations still to come, of the future of the kingdom of God. And so on her deathbed, by her bedside, she quoted Isaiah 59:21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, dear friends, to be sure, we learn from Abraham's example to take great care in the choice of a spouse. And I commend that to you. But even more than that, we learn of his heart. We learn to have his heart, his vision, and his concern for future generations, for God's kingdom, for God's covenant, for God's salvation, and that long after we are dead and gone. So that the Spirit of the Lord may be upon, and the word of the Lord may be in the mouth of our children and our children's children forevermore. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the life, faith, and testimony of Abraham. We thank you for the solemn, sacred oath and transparent earnestness with which he insisted upon a faithful wife for Isaac. And we thank you that his view went further still to the generations to come, to the covenant, to the kingdom, to the church, and to the world, that it might be blessed. Oh, give us this vision. Give us these same concerns. May we act upon them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.